Amen. Thank you, team. Well, I would love for you to open your Bibles this morning, if you have one with you, to 1 Peter 1, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can find that passage on page 1014 in the pew Bibles. For the last 2 weeks, we've been speaking about these foundational truths that Peter wants his people to anchor into in advance of a coming storm. I've mentioned now a couple times that this letter is written to a group of Christians, multiple churches actually, but to a group of Christians living in the northern part of what would today be the nation of Turkey, just on the south part of the Black Sea area. And these are people that we know from church history were among the first Christians to face formal and fatal persecution at the hands of the Romans. Now, they're not there yet. Timeline-wise, Peter is actually writing to these people 50 years in advance of that outbreak of serious and even fatal persecution. They're in the early days. They're in the early days when the Romans are just starting to notice that these people might not be Jews, that they might not be entitled to the religious liberty protections that had been extended to the Jewish people. They're in the early days where the substance of the difficulty that they're facing is social, cultural, and financial marginalization. And that's one of the reasons that we've been listening so intently to this story, because in a lot of ways we feel like we're in a very similar place. I don't think, other than in very rare instances, I don't think it would be fair to say that Christians in this culture are facing formal and certainly not fatal persecution. But I don't think you have to be too paranoid to think that it could be a lifetime away. Certainly things have changed out there, haven't they? And certainly I think it would be fair to say that we are experiencing a certain amount of social, cultural, and even for some, vocational marginalization. And so we're watching with interest. We recognize this stormy environment, and we're very interested in the things that Peter writes to these folks in order to buttress them and prepare them for that day. He wants to remind them who they are, who God is, and how God has saved them through Christ. He wants them to remember the inheritance that is being kept safe for them in the heavens, and as we looked at in the closing verses of the last passage we looked at, he wants them to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. That's one of my favorite images in the Bible. You know, if you read through the Psalms, one of the things that the psalmist is often praying is, Lord, be the lifter of my head. Because, you know, human nature, you know, your head is the heaviest part of your body, right? Which means that unless you're really working at it, your head will droop. And you will find yourself staring at your own navel and gazing at the rocks and thorns about your feet. You'll become obsessed with your troubles, won't you? And so David would pray all the time, oh God, be the lifter of my head. And Peter knew a thing or two about keeping your eyes on Jesus during difficult times. And so he says to these folks, you got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't get too obsessed with the changing political situation. Don't become too obsessed with the ups and downs of culture. Is that cloud getting a little bigger or a little smaller? Does it look like it has rain to you? Don't spend too much time looking at that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and he will hold you fast. So that's what he says in the first 12 verses. That ends what scholars refer to as the indicative portion of Peter's letters. You've heard me say now many times that in most of these letters, they all follow the same pattern. The letters that you have in your Bible, they all follow the same pattern. There is a body of what's called indicative content. Indicative just means you point to it and you say, hey, that's true. See, the way that Christianity is wired, the way that it works, is we begin with true things about God, true things about us, and true things about Jesus. And the way pastoral care works in the church is we assume that no matter what problem you have, what you need first is to be reminded of who God is, who you are, and how God has saved you in Christ. And only when you've got that locked in is it worth talking about anything else. That's how Christianity is wired. And that's how pastoral care works. And so Peter begins with that. Let's remember, who is God? Who are you? What's God done for you in Christ? With that locked in, now at verse 13, Peter begins to give commands. It's terrifying if you go to a church where they reverse that order, isn't it? Where they say, listen, you need to do this, and 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 if you get all that straight, then God will love you. Or God will be happy with you. Or this is what... And that is terrifying, isn't it? But thankfully, that's not how the Bible is written, Old Testament or New. We always start with grace. We always start with who God is. And only when we've got that locked down, only when we've taken hold of that, is there any point in talking to people about behavior, because until you have taken hold of God through Christ, you can't do anything to improve your behavior. So you might as well be shouting your commands into the wind. But if you've taken hold of God through Christ, then there's grace flowing into you. His Holy Spirit is inside of you. And so now you can actually do something with these commands. These are going to be useful to you now. And so Peter begins to speak about these things. He begins to offer them some commands, some instructions as to how to prepare in advance of the storm. Now, we've been using that imagery a fair bit. You could switch metaphors, I suppose, if you like. You could say, in advance of the fire, Peter has talked about the refining fire and how God does that. He allows our feet to drag in the fire a little bit to purify us, get rid of those impurities. A little fire is good for the silliness. But I appreciate the storm metaphor as well. Now, partly that's because I like the history. The history of this area in Bithynia Pontus, for whatever reason, probably because it was sort of the gateway between West and East in the history of Christianity. There's kind of a Western part and an Eastern part. And there were political situations. But anyway, for one reason or another, this region has the most virulent and vicious persecution over the course of about a 1,000-year piece of history anywhere else in the ancient world. And it broke like storms upon these people. They'd have a long period of peace, and then they'd have a vicious out. And some of the persecution that happened in these towns is the most vicious that happened in Christian history. There was an outbreak of persecution where they took all the pastors and bishops, chopped them up into little pieces, and threw their bodies into the river as a way of telling the Christians, knock it off. Right? There's some just fascinating stuff. But it broke, and it was always short-lived. You know, I've studied the history of persecution in this region fairly extensively, and almost without fail, it was short-lived. It was 6 months. It was a year. And then the way people went through persecution actually won over their persecutors. It was just marvelous. It's an incredible story. And so I love that imagery of a storm breaking, of them surviving a storm. There's a clearance. There's a sunny day, and then another storm behind that. And it reminds me, of course, of the way that hurricane season works in North America. Have you ever gone to one of those websites where they show there might be one hurricane about 4 days away from breaking on the coast, and then there's another one about 5 days behind that, building, and then there's another one just off the coast of Africa, and you can just see it's going to be bang, bang, bang over the next couple of months. That's the history of this region. Now, we just, in Ontario, we just had a tornado touchdown. Tornadoes, one of the reasons that tornadoes are so devastating is because there's no real warning for them, is there? You're not prepared, and then all of a sudden they break, and so you haven't put your lawn tractor away, and so your lawnmower is buzzing through your neighbor's yard now, and your dog is, ramming into your neighbor's house, and because there's no warning, and it happens. But the good thing, or the silver lining with hurricanes, is that usually you know where they're going to hit about 4 or 5 days before they do. And so you get to watch, through the news, we get to watch multiple times a year communities preparing for a hurricane. And what do? They take certain logical steps, don't they? They board up the windows of their house. I saw one house that said, staying and praying. They'd boarded it up and they'd spray paint it on their own board, staying and praying. And then you got to stock up on bottled water. And then you probably got to gas up the generator. And then you could probably put some sandbags around the foundation of your house. That's how wise people prepare for the storm. And Peter's talking in a similar way. He's saying, here's some things you need to do before this storm breaks on us in earnest. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 13. Therefore, that's how you know we've got a transition, right? Therefore, you see that whenever you turn from indicative to imperative sections. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are four imperative verbs in this paragraph. Preaching on a paragraph like this is every preacher's dream. You don't have to knock your head against the wall and figure out what your outline is going to be. There are four imperatives. There are four commands that Peter gives to these folks, and so we'll look at them each in their turn. First thing that Peter says in advance of the coming storm is found in verse 13. You've got to set your hope fully on the grace that lies ahead. Now, again, you just have to remember that these passages are not delivered in a vacuum. You know, we treat them as standalone units, right? So we don't tend to preach on all five or six or seven or eight or whatever chapters of a letter that, you know, you got to go home and eat lunch at some point. So we tend to break them up into little bits. But then it's very important to understand how these little bits go together. This would originally have been heard as a sermon. This letter would have been read, and then, you know, the pastor or some of the elders would explain it to the people who were gathered there. And so these are the first point of this message is related to the last point of the last message. In the last point of the last message, Peter said, you got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, right? And we talked about how Peter ought to know something about that. Peter knows that when the storm comes, when the winds and the waves are howling outside, you got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because if you look away, as Peter did, you remember Peter? He stepped out in the storm, and he saw Jesus, and he said, Jesus, if it's you, call me to walk on the water. Peter gets out. He's looking at Jesus, but then you remember what happened. He began looking at the wind and the waves. And as soon as he began to do that, he was overwhelmed by the storm. And so Peter knows all about this. He says, listen, you got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But then here, he kind of doubles down. This is not a new point. It's just a stronger point. He says, not only do you got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you need to lock in. He uses a weird word. He says, you got to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting there. That's, I would say, not what we would expect. We would say, you got to lock in on the cross. You got to look back at the cross. You got to lock in on Christ on the cross. You got to see that. He could have said that, and that would have made a good sermon. But he didn't. He actually said, you got to lock in on the coming of Christ. Remember, you got to keep your head up, is what he's saying. And you got to see in your mind's eye the coming of Christ. It's that forward-looking faith, actually, that he says is going to be most important. You've got to look forward, and you've got to believe in the grace that is going to be given to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. You got to believe in the second coming. You know, it's interesting. We're going to get to this when we get into 2 Peter. But for Peter, Peter made a definite connection between eschatology, meaning what you believe about the end, and ethics, how you live right now. And you see that so clearly in 2 Peter, right? Knowing this, how should we live? Knowing that this is how things are going to wrap up, what should we do now? For Peter, there was a real connection between what's coming and how to live now. And he says, you got to lock into that. Because as soon as you lose sight of that, as soon as you forget, like, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? He's going to judge everybody. He's going to set up his throne. Everybody's going to stand around. Nobody gets away with anything. So if you forget that, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to become obsessed with getting revenge, settling scores. Everything's going to have to work out now. Well, guess what? In this world, a lot of things don't work out in the here and now, do they? A lot of times justice doesn't come. If you're going to survive, if you're going to thrive in faith during this broken and stormy world, you got to see what's coming. You got to believe in that. And what else is coming? Vindication and reward for you. So don't compromise to avoid heat. Don't get sucked into these petty squabbles with other people, right? Just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Keep your eyes fixed on the grace that is to come. You got to see that to live well right here. And then he uses this word that he actually uses, always reminds me of these old chords. And, you know, if you're younger than me, you probably have no idea what this is. These are VGA chords. You remember these? Back in the day, these are what you'd use to connect your computer to your monitor. It was just after carrier pigeons. And do you remember that? And we would also use these to connect our computers to the printer. And if you were in a hurry, then you would just put this thing, you'd make the connection. There's a male and female connection. You'd just make the connection and walk away. But if you thought your computer might get jiggled or your printer might get jiggled, there might be some shaking or whatever, or maybe you're going to move your desk, well, then you'd use these things right here on the side to lock it in, wouldn't you? That's exactly what Peter is saying here. He's saying, listen, on a sunny day, on a nice day, maybe you just look at Jesus and think fond thoughts. I don't know. Maybe that works for you as a connection, but understand, it's not a sunny day anymore, kids. He's saying, it's about to get windy out there, therefore you need to lock this down. That's what he says. It's not enough for you to think fond thoughts about Jesus, okay? It's not enough for you to come to church once a month. It's not enough for you to listen to Hillsong on the radio while you drive, okay? Maybe that worked on a sunny day. P.S. it doesn't. But maybe it did. Now you better lock this down, is what he's saying. And he uses two instrumental participles. So these aren't new imperative verbs. An instrumental participle in the Greek functions to explain how a command will be executed. So the command is lock this down, lock in. But then there's two participles. You can see them very well in verse 13. ESV does a great job of preserving these things separate. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the imperative, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Okay, so are you seeing Jesus? Are you seeing him in your mind's eye? Do you see him coming? Did you see the final judgment? Did you see the vindication, the reward? Are you seeing that? Okay, good. Here's the thing. Now we need to lock that down. We need to lock that down. And we're going to do it two ways. Number one, by preparing our minds for action. And number two, by being sober-minded. Now, the Greek expression that's translated there as preparing your minds for action, it actually says, gird up the loins of your mind. If you're sitting near anybody with a King James Bible and they got a confused look on their face, that's why, because the King James actually tries to translate that literally. Gird up the loins of your mind. That doesn't make any sense at all in English, and it sounds borderline inappropriate, doesn't it? And painful. Actually, so it's an expression that would have made sense in the day. In those days, men wore long flowing robes. And if you wanted to do any manual labor, right? So if you wanted to go out and dig up a stump in your yard, or if you wanted to, or if you needed to run fast, or if you needed to go into battle, then you took the folds of your robe and you folded them, you tucked them into your belt. You wore a big sash, big belt, and you'd tuck it in. You still see this in India, by the way. A lot of the worker castes wear the robes, and then when they go out into the field, they tuck it all up into the rope around the waist. What it means, it's an expression, what it means is get ready for action, right? Get into a work mindset. Get into a wartime mentality. Put your game face on, whatever you want to call it there. As always, we're reminded in the Bible that change begins with the mind. So the first thing you've got to do in the change of these seasons, Peter says, is you got to change your mind. You got to get into a proper mindset. We see the same thing in Romans 12:2. Pastor Jody read this text to us. Right at the hinge of Paul's letter, when he says, okay, this is the grace that you've got. Now here's how you got to live as a Christian. It begins in the mind. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. You can't just be doing stuff like the world's doing it. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Change begins in the mind. All right, so let me make this very practical. The devil wants to own your mind. And he's got lots of people in Hollywood and in media on the payroll. And they want to fill you with the pattern of worldly thinking. Right? It's not always, it doesn't always come in lecture form. In fact, in our culture, they're too slick to ever do it in lecture form. They're never going to say, here's what you need to think. A, B, and C. What they do is they build a sitcom around it. Because what you laugh at doesn't offend you. What you laugh at is normal. So they get you to laugh at it. That's how they do it. Now listen, I'm not saying that therefore it's inappropriate to ever watch a good movie or watch television. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a certain amount of that content that you can take in on a sunny day. But it's not a sunny day anymore. Right? There's a storm breaking, and therefore you need to dial back on that, and you need to lock in to Christ. Second participle is making a very similar point. These are overlapping participles. Verse 13 talks about being sober-minded. Peter is warning here about the danger of being anesthetized by the amusements of the world. Right? This is Brave New World stuff, right? How does the devil control people? Well, in at certain times and in certain cultures, he'll use an authoritarian regime. That's what Animal Farm was about. You remember reading that in high school. But at other times and in other cultures with different people, he uses amusements. Do you remember Neil Postman's great book, Amusing Ourselves to Death? Neil Postman was not a believer, but he believed that Western civilization was being destroyed by amusements. Amusing ourselves to death. Think about that. How many minds in our culture have been ruined by recreational drugs? How many homes have been broken, warped, destroyed by alcohol? How many minds have been bewitched and befuddled by television and social media? The devil wants to amuse us all to hell. And Peter says, if you want to avoid that, then you've got to dial back. You've got to pull out of that. You've got to get control of your mind. You need to be mentally and spiritually sharp in the days that are coming. So you need to sober up. You need to give your head a shake. And you need to lock in to these eternal realities. That's what he's saying. I think it would be hard to think of a more urgent bit of counsel for people in our world than that. Second command comes to us in verse 15. He says, be holy in all your conduct. Now, the be there is the imperative verb. It could also, you can translate that just as well as become. So Peter's saying, you've got to become something new. You've got to commit to this change process. He says, you've got to become like the one who called you. So he's saying, basically, you need to grow in the direction of Jesus. Right? And again, he provides some helpful content for us to understand how that would be done. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed. By the way, do you notice how similar Peter's letter is to Paul's letter? It's almost like these guys knew the same Jesus, isn't it? Now, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's what Peter says in verse 14 there. That's another instrumental participle, meaning it's telling us how to do this command. How do we get to be like Jesus? You can't just go around telling people to be like Jesus. Well, this passage gives us a two-step process. Number one, you got to look away from your former ways of doing things. Do you understand that? When you become a Christian, you got to make a clean break with your former habits. You can't say, well, I've always done it this way. The whole point of getting saved is to be lifted out of the prison of how you used to do things. How you used to do things is how you got into all the trouble you were in. You got to make a clean break with your former influences, your former habits, with the ways and wisdom of the world. So you got to look away from that stuff. You know, sometimes we call that repentance. It just means to turn away. The Hebrew word there is shuv. It literally just means turn. Turn away. And you got to turn towards Christ. Right? We see that in verse 15. He says there, as he who called you is holy, so that's Jesus, so you also be holy in all your conduct. That's interesting. So Peter says you got to become like Jesus. You got to be holy like Jesus. So that's some content for holy, and that's useful because holy is one of those words we use all the time. We have no idea what it means, but we know we sound good when we say it, right? And when we sing it, it sounds churchy, but there's content to that. So here Peter's giving content. He's saying the content for holiness is the character of God as revealed in the life and person of Jesus Christ. That's holiness. You got to grow in that direction. Of course, Paul said exactly the same thing again, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled faces, right, as saved people now, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. You're looking at Jesus, you're becoming like Jesus. One degree of glory to another, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit of Jesus in you is making you more like Jesus the more you look at Jesus. Right? There's your three-step plan for sanctification. According to the Bible, you become what you look at. Let me say that again because it's scary if you think about it. According to the Bible, you become what you look at. Right? That's why we used to sing in Sunday school, you know, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Right? Because you will become what you look at. You'll become what you laugh at. So be careful what you're looking at. Right? Look away from the world. Look away from the old habits and patterns. Look to Christ. Now, interestingly, the verse he cites to support this point is a verse drawn from the Old Testament, which is interesting because I think most of us would say, hey, you know what? Yeah, I'm a new Christian. I'm a new covenant Christian. I'm looking to Jesus. I don't need to be, don't be telling me about the Old Testament. For Peter, there's no contradiction in saying become like Jesus and then citing an Old Testament verse to make that point. He actually cites a verse from the Holiness Code. 1 Peter 1:16 there is taken from Leviticus 19:2, which says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that verse is a summary of a section in the Bible that scholars usually call the Holiness Code. It's a bunch of verses, bunch of principles about how to live before God and how to live with one another, right? And let me give you a sample of some of what's said there. So, for example, there's a verse about respecting your parents. Remember, Jesus respected his parents. So, you know, we expect everything we see here to line up with Jesus. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. We could add, just like Jesus, okay? Then there's one about letting the poor people gather food from the corners of your field. You shall leave room for the poor and for the sojourner. So be nice to poor people and immigrants, just like Jesus. And then, interestingly, there are a bunch about human sexuality. Leviticus 18:20, shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. So don't commit adultery. Jesus never did that. Don't do that. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. So don't engage in homosexual sex. Jesus never did that. Be like Jesus. And to be clear, all of these commandments are commandments, not suggestions. The text makes it very clear God expects all of this, all of these commandments, all of these lifestyle guidelines to be obeyed. It says at the end of the section, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out. When you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So again, in the Old Testament, it says, you got to look. I don't care what the world's doing. Okay? I don't want you to get involved in those customs and practices. Okay? You've been saved into a different kingdom. And we have our own way of doing money, family, charity, and sexuality. Right? You've been saved into this world now. We do things differently over here. That's what the Bible's saying. So turn away from those old ways, look away from those old customs, and turn to Christ. Live now like who you are. That's what the Bible's saying. That's what Peter is commanding them to do. Third command that Peter gives to these folks in advance of a coming storm comes to us in verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. It's a bit of an odd phrase. The word fear is always a bit of a stumbling block for English Bible readers. Of course, you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. not in English. And so we're always translating words from Greek and English. And they're not always what are called syntactical. There's not always perfect syntactical overlap, meaning the word in Greek might not mean exactly like what the word in English means. In English, the word fear is almost always a negative word, right? Like we would say, you know, don't be afraid of the dark. We've got lots of bad words in our culture, like that are fear words, like xenophobia means to be fearful of strangers and whatnot. And so in English, the word fear is almost always bad. But in Greek, it depends. It depends. It's a word that can be good or bad. It can mean to be terrorized or to be afraid of a bad thing. But it can also mean to act wisely or reverently based on a knowledge that you have of God. And that is how Peter is using it here. There are several references to judgment in this passage. He talks about God who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So Peter's saying, there's a way to live wisely now, in the here and now, based on what you see in the character and nature and in the history of God's interaction with his people. That's what Peter's saying. You got to start living now in light of final judgment. Now, you might say, well, hold on a second, Pastor, just stop. Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm living in the New Testament. And I remember a verse that I really like in Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is true. But what does that text actually say? It says there'll be no condemnation. It doesn't say that there'll be no judgment. The Bible's very clear that all people will experience judgment. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All sounds rather all-embracing, doesn't it? In fact, not only that, in this letter, we're going to get to it in a couple weeks, but in this letter, Peter says, not only do Christians need to expect to experience judgment, not condemnation, okay, but judgment. He says, not only do you need to expect it, he says, you got to expect to go first. Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God. The people that God is most interested in judging are Christians. Isn't that interesting? Now, not condemning, right? There's a little line here. Peter wants you to see that. Look at verse 17 in your Bibles. This is what Peter says on the way to the main imperative here. He says, if you call on God as Father, that's good, right? Jesus said that. Pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father. If you call on God as Father, Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. You hearing that? Peter's just saying, listen, here's what you got to get into the headspace. You are relating to God as Father. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this, our Father who art in heaven. So absolutely. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, as soon as you are saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit who comes into your heart and immediately cries out, Abba, Father. Meaning, very first thing that happens when you get saved is you get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps you start feeling like a child of God and speaking to God as your Father. So that's a good thing. Peter just says, you got to have the right idea of Father in your mind. He's Father who judges. He's Daddy with a wooden spoon. That's what all you got to understand. You know, I grew up at the end of the wooden spoon era, right? And just at the tail end of the wooden spoon. I got the wooden spoon, and we all got the wooden spoon on our tail ends from time to time. If you deserved it only, and totally appropriate, and in love, and blah, blah, blah. Okay? But it was the tail end of that era. And I mostly learned by watching others. Tail end of the era. But I understand. So I come from a generation who, I just don't have any problem understanding love and discipline in the same sense, right? Like, I grew up with Father who judges. Like, I'm cool with that. That metaphor doesn't freak me out in any way. My dad loved me. He loved us. But the brother knew how to use the spoon if called upon, right? And usually delegated that out to deputy mom. But you know what I'm saying? Father who judges is not a concept I struggle with. But understand, in today's culture, because many of you would have grown up after the wooden spoon era. That's why you're all so messed up, I think. But anyway, my mom could fix you in about half an hour. I would offer that as a free service. But, you know, so you grew up, most of you, or many of you, after the wooden spoon era. And so you just, a lot of people in our culture just cannot connect father with judgment in any kind of happy way. Because they've heard of abusive parents, like those people have always been around. But they're just not seeing how that goes together. And that's the danger of reading God through the lens of our contemporary culture. That's why we got to go into the scriptures. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, listen, just listen, if you want to know who God is, just read the Old Testament. That's why it's there. What do you see? You see Father who judges, right? And so Peter's just saying, okay, so you get that, right? Like God loves you. He loves you tenderly. He's very tender. He says that he carried his people out of slavery and out of bondage like an eagle carrying a baby eagle on his wings. Remember that? That's so tender. He's so patient, long-suffering, but could give a pretty good spank too. That's what Peter's saying. You know, in my house, there were like, we had like DEFCON levels for what kind of discipline we were bringing on ourselves. At a normal meal, mom would officiate the normal meal. You know, if you just got a little cheeky, there'd be like a flick or maybe a slap on the hands. And then if people were getting out of control, and I don't need to say who the people were, but if people were getting out of hand, then she'd go and she'd open this drawer that had the wooden spoon in it. And we're like, it's getting serious in here. That's DEFCON 3 in our house. Okay, and she put the spoon on the table. And then only a couple times in my life did we get to DEFCON 4. DEFCON 4 is when the spoon's not working or when somebody stole the spoon and ran around with it. That's another thing. Wasn't me. I was going to say. DEFCON 4 is when you open up the bottom drawer and there's like an old green belt in there from another era. It's another era. That's like, that makes about the same impression as bringing out the guillotine from the French Revolution. It's like, wow, we're getting medieval now, and it's serious. And there was like a new attitude that went around. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you understand, we worship Father who judges. Father who judges. And so conduct yourself in a way that you don't invite further discipline. Right? Get your act together when it's just flick in the ear time. Don't make God go for the spoon. And whatever you do, don't make God go for that bottom drawer. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't invite more storm than you need. Remember we talked about this last week. Peter's saying this is supervised suffering. This isn't random. Okay? This is supervised suffering. God sees. He's Father who judges. He knows how much fire you need. So don't invite any more than you have to. Get wise about that. Conduct yourself with godly fear. Fourth and final command that Peter gives here is found in verse 22. He says, you guys, you need to love one another earnestly. Let's read that again, starting in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's a really interesting sentence. If you're into that kind of stuff, I am. There's one command there in the middle. Love one another earnestly. That's the command. And then there's two parallel statements of purpose, one on either side. This is a very Greek way of writing. The command is love one another, right? So that's the imperative. Then there's two statements of purpose on either side. They're easy to spot. You don't have to have been to seminary. First one is in verse 22. Peter says that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. That's just a fancy way of saying you've been saved, you've been converted by responding appropriately to the gospel. Okay, you've been saved. Now here's what he says. For, that's the purpose statement, for a sincere brotherly love. You hearing that? That's a remarkable statement. Strip out all the fancy words, and what Peter is saying is that you were saved to love one another. When was the last time you thought about that? Right? And just in case you didn't get it, because we're inclined to skip over stuff like that, Peter says it again on the other side. So this time, after the main imperative, love one another, look at verse 23. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He says, you've been saved to love one another. Love one another since you've been saved. Right? He's got two spotlights shining in on the main thing. Main thing is you've been saved. Right? Main thing is you got to love one another. He's saying, that's why God saved you. Since God saved you, you better love one another. The focus there is on loving one another, just in case we miss it. And of course, we always miss it. We almost never talk about this. We talk all the time about how we're saved to worship, don't we? Why did God save you? Well, you know, for His own glory. That's true. You're saved to worship. Start now, you're going to be doing it forever. Right? John Piper says that missions exists because worship doesn't. Meaning he's saying that missions is a secondary concern, or it's an instrumental concern, I suppose you'd say. The primary concern is worship. We need to do missions because there are people out there who ought to be worshiping God, and they're not. Right? We get those people saved, and then they'll be worshiping God the way they should. And of course, we talk all the time about how we're saved to serve. Jesus wanted us to be very clear on that. Remember, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, he took off his outer robe. Even though he was the master, he took off his outer robe, washed the feet of his servants, and he said, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. So no confusion there, right? We're saved to worship, we're saved to serve, but we almost never talk about this. Here it says in the text, we are saved to love one another. Tom Schreiner says here, the goal or purpose of their conversion is a genuine love for fellow believers. When was the last time you thought about that? That's just mind-blowing, right? But Peter says you got to start thinking like that because you're going to need a tight, loving community before this day is over. He says there's a storm coming. One of the ways you prepare for that is by building a tight, loving fellowship. Maybe on a sunny day, you can just have a little walk with Jesus. Maybe that can be your spiritual life. Just me and Jesus. Me, Jesus, and Charles Price at home on the TV, right? And that's not a slam against Charles Price. It's great. I'm just saying, if you think you can get by just staying at home watching church on TV, maybe you can get by with that on a sunny day. P.S., you can't. Maybe you can get by with that on a sunny day, but not when a storm comes. Because I'll tell you this, Charles Price is not coming to your house when a storm comes. You're going to need actual, real brothers and sisters in Christ. This, by the way, this is just biblical wisdom. Whether the storm is personal or political, out there or in here, the wise course of action is the same. The Bible says this, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. You hearing that? Bible says when calamity comes, okay, when disaster strikes, when the storm breaks over your life, personal, political, whatever, better the loved ones who are near than the biological family far away. That's wisdom, Old Testament and New. You're going to need authentic Christian community before your life is done. When a personal storm hits or a storm of persecution, whatever it is, when it hits in your life, it will be the people in here who will care for you. So love them. Love them. Don't turn your back on them. Don't neglect them. Love them. Love them now, because you're going to need them later. And because you're going to be loving them forever. Peter says that in verse 23. He says, your biological brothers and sisters were born of perishable seed. Peter makes a bit of an awkward analogy here. He says that humans are born of perishable seed, human sperm. Human sperm is perishable, and it produces perishable people and perishable families. But he says, when you believed the word of God, right? That's, in his analogy, that's the imperishable seed. The word of the Lord will stand forever. That's a seed that lasts forever. Then you became an imperishable person. You were born again to an everlasting faith, and you were put into an imperishable, everlasting, forever family. Are you hearing that? Listen, here's what he's saying. Your biological family is not your forever family. This is your forever family. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are your forever family. Your biological family, you might share life with them for 50, 60, 70 years. But these people in here, those who are in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to be with them forever. So you better start loving them now. Because there's a storm coming. Whether this year, next year, or 50 years from now, there's a storm coming. So get your head straight. Sober up. Lock it in. Start growing in the direction of Jesus Christ. Start living in light of eternity. And start loving the people around you. Because this is what you're saved for. This is what you're going to need when the storm finally comes. And because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have again been well served by your word. These instructions given to our dear brothers and sisters so many years ago that served them well, we trust now by the application of them to our hearts, by the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, will serve us well. Maybe not today, Lord. Maybe not a year from now, maybe not 10 years from now, maybe not 20 years from now. But Lord, whenever the storm comes, whether personal, political, Lord, whatever the storm may be, these words and these truths will serve us well. So, Lord, apply them to our hearts. Give us grace and strength to grow in appropriate ways. And give us a greater vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.